Let us now turn to the Word of God, to the chapter read in the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17. We may read from verse 5 just now. Matthew 17, verse 5. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." A voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." And those are the words that we would desire to concentrate upon. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. And simply considering the three matters that are set before us in these words. First of all, the divine claim. This is my beloved Son. Secondly, the divine testimony, in whom I am well pleased. I testify to him that I am well pleased with him. And then thirdly, the divine commandment that is here pronounced, hear ye him. Hear ye him. This comes with all the authority of the eternal God. Hear ye him. Woe be to us if we do not hear him. But first of all, in order to appreciate the significance of what is stated here, we need to consider something of the background, the historic background to these events. We're told in the beginning of the chapter that after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a mountain apart. This was no ordinary event that we're satisfied with. It was a miraculous event. The disciples who were present never witnessed the Savior ever as they saw him on this occasion. But he purposed that they would see him in this manner. He took them up, he bringeth them up into a mountain apart. You see, this was not something that all the world was going to witness. This was not something, an event, that everyone was to be permitted to witness. These disciples were chosen by the Savior, and they were to be privileged to see something that would be truly unique in the experience of men. But when they are on this mount apart, they had to be taken apart, taken away from everything else, so that they would concentrate on what they were witnessing. And Jesus was transfigured before them. So he purposed that they would witness this transfiguration. He would appear to them in a way he had never appeared to them before, nor in fact to anyone else. And what we're told is this: his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Now, you will find that Matthew and Mark and Luke all record this event, and they give us their own version of what took place, so that when we compare them, we get insight into all that took place. And if you go over to Luke's account, rather, in the chapter 9, we find that Luke tells us in verse 28 of Luke 9, "It came to pass about an 8 days after these things, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray." He went up into a mountain to pray. He took these three disciples with him when he went up into the mountain to pray, so that they would be witnesses to him actually praying, the great intercessor, the great mediator. They would witness him engaged in this holy exercise. But what happens as he prayed? As he prayed, something happened. The fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. So we see here that Jesus, when he prayed, something happened. As he prayed, he did not pray in the ordinary fashion in which he would have normally done. We read of him going up into a mountain to pray at night when the disciples were out in a ship, and then he would go to meet them out in the sea. And Jesus took these occasions of going apart in order to pray. But he'd never been seen like this ever before praying. There was to be a glory about his person that the disciples had even difficulty describing. You can see how the various accounts endeavor to describe the glory, the visible glory of the Savior as he prayed. Now you and I know that he is presently on high. He lives to intercede. He lives to pray. And here are the disciples seeing him praying in an unusual situation, a heavenly situation. It's as though for a little period in their experience, heaven comes to earth. That's what it is. It's as though for a little season they actually are permitted to see something of the glory that belongs to Christ, but the glory of Christ, the Son of God, in particular as the intercessor, as the mediator. His glory in his capacity as the divine mediator interceding on behalf of his people. Now you will see that during this period there are other persons in the company, and we are told, behold, it's as though the apostles are amazed at what takes place. Behold, it's as though they would say in our very ordinary language, and do you know what happened? As he prayed, his countenance was changed, his face was glowing, his countenance like the sun, his garments were changed, they were glistering white, so white it was whiter than white. We've never seen whiteness so bright ever. But behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. They were able to talk with him in this glorious state. That is the wonder of it. Behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him, communicating with him, and he talking with them. They were talking together, even though he's in such a highly glorified state. Now, it is important that perhaps we should remember that back in the Old Testament, Moses was addressed by God and told that he was to go up into the mountain. Moses took three persons with him up into the mountain: Aaron and Nadab and Abihu. God told him he was to bring those three persons with him when he went up into the mount. Now, what happened when God appeared to Moses in the mount? Moses was telling the Israelites, reminding them on more occasions than one, God speak to you. God speak to you out of the cloud. God speak on the mountain. Moses then brought what God said in the commandments, the law. God brought it to the people. It was what God said in that mountain. And you will remember that when Moses came down from the mountain, his face shone. And he had to put a veil upon his face to cover his glory. So you see, there was a glory that was given to Moses up there in the mount in the Old Testament when God was speaking and God was addressing Moses, but through him addressing the people. Now, here is a greater than Moses, and he goes up into a mount and he takes with him these three companions who are to be apostles. And God is going to say something here on this mount, very, very different to what he said in the mount in the Old Testament. But here on this occasion, Moses and Elias appear in communion with Christ. And the conversation, although we're given no details as to what they were actually saying one to another, however they communicated, it was about the decease, about the death of Christ. They were talking about his death. That's the only detail we have about their conversation. But what is the significance of the appearance of Moses and Elias? We could think of many Old Testament figures, patriarchs of great importance. Why does Moses and Elias appear, or Elijah? Why not Abraham? Why not Jacob? Why not Isaiah? We have to understand that when Jesus takes these disciples with him into the mount, it's his intention they will meet with him and with Moses and with Elijah. And they will hear and listen to the conversation between them. Who is Moses, the great Redeemer who brought the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage? But he is the one through whom God gave his law, the ceremonial law as well as the moral law. And Moses always represents the law. But Elijah represents the ministry of the prophets in particular, but in a peculiar way, Elijah does that. His ministry was not like the ministry of, Isaiah or Jeremiah. It was Elijah, remember, who called Israel to the mount and then required that the false prophets would set up their altar and that they would then call on Baal to consume the offering with fire, which he didn't do. And he was the restorer of God's altar and the restorer of God's worship. It was Elijah who called the people back to God. He had a special role in Reformation ministry, calling the people back to the God that they had forsaken. So in the simplest terms, Moses and Elias represent the law and the prophets. Now in the prophecy of Isaiah in the chapter 8, you've heard me mention it on other occasions, but let's just remind ourselves of what God says. Verse 20 of Isaiah 9, to the law and to the testimony represented by Moses and by Elias, to the law and the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Whatever they say, whatever they claim, whatever they prophesy, whatever they promise, if it is contradicted by what the law and the testimony say, what the Moses and the prophets have to say, then it is because there is no light in them. And Israel was constantly being rebuked. The nation was constantly being afflicted because they didn't listen to Moses and to the prophets or to the testimony of the prophets. Now here we have Moses and Elijah, the law, the testimony, and Christ himself. Moses representing the law, talking about the death of the Savior. Elijah representing the prophets who were constantly calling for repentance, now speaking also with Moses and with the Savior about his death. And Christ himself speaking with them. We do not know what they said, how they discussed the matter. Moses undoubtedly would be thinking of all the types, the slain lambs, the slain oxen, all the sacrifices, all the ministry of the priesthood. Elijah would have in mind the terrible times and struggle that he had constantly calling the people back to repentance, followed by other prophets, all doing the same, calling the people back to repentance. Now, we have the Savior who was typified. We have the Savior that the prophets were calling the people back to. And on this occasion, when he appears in his glory, a voice from heaven speaks, saying, "This is not Moses," or implying in what he says. Moses is the lawgiver. Moses has a critical place, an important ministry in unfolding the great covenant of redemption. Elijah, who represents the prophets, they likewise had their ministry, their mission commissioned by God to call the people constantly to repentance. But here is another. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. The Old Testament, they did not hear, they did not speak according to the law and the testimony. It was because there was no light in them. They were not worth listening to. But here God says, we've got beyond that now. There is now one who doesn't contradict Moses. He doesn't contradict Elijah. And one whom Moses never contradicts, and one whom the prophets never contradict. Do you think God has changed his mind and saying, now, well, what Isaiah wrote, that's out of date. What Isaiah wrote to the law and the testimony, that's invalidated now. You don't have to bother about what the law says. You don't have to bother anymore about what the prophets declared. You can get rid of the Old Testament now. That is what many of the sects do. They say, we don't need the Old Testament anymore. We just hold to the New Testament. We don't need the Old Testament. It's all been fulfilled. We don't need it. We just need our New Testament. We just need the gospel of the New Testament. God said to the law and the testimony, that must be adhered to. And here's these disciples, they're going to be sent out into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. And here they are brought into this little company to listen to the Savior communicating with Moses, the law and the prophets. The law was to be the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It had its own declaration, likewise the prophets. Now what does God do? He doesn't say what he says here as he does on other occasions when the Savior is baptized. Then the heavens were opened. The same voice said, this is my beloved son. It's a different context. He says, this is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. Hear ye him. You've heard Moses. You've heard the prophets. Now you hear him. What does God say? The claim that he makes, this is my beloved son. He claims him as his own son. He claims him as his well beloved son. This is my beloved son. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. So in that claim, he is claiming deity for the Savior. And this glory that he reveals here is the glory of his deity. The glory that he speaks of in John 17, the glory that he had with the Father and the glory that he would return to. It is his heavenly glory. This is my beloved son. Yes, you've seen him coming up from the Jordan River, fulfilling all righteousness. You have seen him during his ministry, in his humiliated state, humbling himself, being poor in order to make his people rich. You have seen him in that capacity and in that role and in that condition. Now look at him in his glorified state. Now see him as he will be when his days of humiliation are past. Now look at him, not as the one despised and rejected of men, but the one that is exalted to my right hand. See him as I purpose him to be. See him as he appears before me. See him as he appears as the great intercessor, living to pray, to make intercession. See him in his glorified state. This is my beloved Son, my glorified Son, my Son that I love dearly. Now, if we didn't think of anything else, just simply concentrated on that expression, this is my beloved Son, we must surely tremble when we think of how that Son is treated, how he is rejected, how he is despised. When sinners are rejecting Christ, when they're ignoring the Savior, when they're despising and rejecting the gospel, these words bring home to us the seriousness of their crime. Every time a sinner hears the gospel, and every time he or she rejects it, what are they doing? My beloved Son is being rejected. My beloved Son is being despised. My beloved Son is being ignored. You see, God is declaring a relationship here by which we are to understand his own personal feelings and his affections for his Son. He is not saying here, this is my only begotten Son. That would have been true. This is my eternal Son. That would be true. But he says, this is my beloved Son. My heart and all my holy affections are upon him. Despise him. You not only despise me, you provoke my anger. Reject him. You just don't simply reject him. You provoke me because he is my beloved Son. You think of it this Sabbath evening, if any sinner in this service were to go from the building as a Christ-rejecting sinner, an unrepentant sinner, hardening against God and against the gospel. Do sinners really appreciate what they're doing? Do they really know what they're doing? Has the devil such power to blind the understanding that they can do it? They can reject Christ. They can trample on his blood. They can despise his death. Without fear, without trembling, that this is my beloved Son, God says. You are trampling over my Son. You are despising my beloved Son. And you never despise him. You never, ever reject him. But it affects me. Every time a sinner refuses Christ, God in heaven is affected by that action. And this very night, the God of eternity will be affected, and he will be moved by the actions or the attitude, the lack of response by every Christ-rejecting sinner. You and I can go out of the building. We can talk to one another. We can shake hands together. We can greet one another. We can converse with one another and very quickly, of course, forget anything we've heard. But do we appreciate when we go through the doors that the sinner going out without Christ has caused something to happen in heaven? Not just on earth is there a sinner despising Christ, but the very throne of God Himself is affected by it. I tell you, it is a solemn, solemn thing to reject Christ, because God says, "This is my beloved Son that you despise. This is my beloved Son." And what does He go on to say? "In whom I am well pleased." That makes it even more solemn. I am well pleased with Him. And when you, the sinner, are not pleased with Him, it exposes your fallen condition, your rebellious nature. You were created in the image of God to see in Christ the altogether lovely One, to see in the eternal Son the beauty, the desirableness that the Father has. You should see Him as God the Father sees Him. That's not the case. And the prophet had to lament, "When we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him." What a solemn state we're in if we're in a state of nature. Doesn't it show us how far we are alienated from God? You take a sinner sitting hardening under the gospel, hears about Christ, His birth, His death, His life, His ministry, His sufferings, His love, His mercy, His grace, His forgiveness, His healing power, the evidences of His deity and so on. They hear about it all. They know all the facts. And yet they continue to reject Christ. What does that tell us? The sinner is far alienated from God. He must be, or she must be, very, very far from God that they can possibly be found with no interest in the One who is so beloved by the Father. He's so well pleased with Him. You and I are on our way to eternity. We are going to be brought, every one of us, before the judgment seat. And we shall have to give an account of every sermon we ever heard, every Sabbath we ever experienced, every opportunity we had to seek the Savior, every call, every offer of Christ that was ever made to us. We shall have to answer for it. When a sinner stands alone in his or her naked spirit, in the presence of the Almighty, and the books are opened, and every man is judged out of the things that are written in those books, what will the sinner expect? Oh, he will be saying, "I want justice. That's all I want. I don't want God to do anything special. I don't consider myself as meriting any special treatment from God. All I want's justice. What would you imagine is justice when God turned your attention to His Holy Son, who humbled Himself and became of no reputation, who came into this world to be despised and rejected and hated and crucified, and He came to seek and to save sinners. That's what He came for. He came for the sake of sinners. And God turns our attention to Him. This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. What did you do with Him? I rejected Him. What did you think of Him? I treated Him like a root out of a dry ground. He had no form, no comeliness that I would desire Him. Oh, I found things in the world far more attractive than Him. I find pleasure in the world far more desirable than following Christ. I rejected Him. I despised Him. I didn't think I needed Him. Will the sinner need then God to question him as to what justice will mean? What will justice require? God says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. How could you possibly reject Him?" If you won't have Christ tonight, tell me why. Why will you not have the one that God says is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased? Tell God tonight, face up to God and tell Him what it is in His Son that you don't want. Tell God what it is in His Son that you don't like. Tell God what it is in His Son that you reject Him for. And ask yourself, what can I expect in the day of judgment? What justice can I expect? Answer God. Tell Him, I reject your Son because He's not righteous. I reject your Son because I don't need Him. I reject your Son because He's flawed. He's not reliable. There's no beauty about Him. What will justice mean for the Christ-rejecting sinner when God says, "This is my beloved Son, and I am well pleased, and I am well pleased with this person, I am well pleased with His ministry, I am well pleased with His death, His atonement. I am pleased with Him that He would lay down His life to atone for sin. I am so pleased with Him that He was willing to die to save sinners. And you reject Him. You despise Him." Oh, my friend, if we could get near to that solemn, solemn occasion, we would think a lot differently. We could get near it in our minds and in our understanding. We would think a lot differently to what we do. This is my beloved Son, and I am well pleased with Him. And thus, my wrath is kindled against those that despise Him and reject him for whatever reason. But then, and this is the important matter in reality, not only does God claim Jesus here on this occasion as his son, his glorified son, his son seen in all his heavenly glory, and his glory as the great intercessor, the glorious exalted mediator, but he testifies of him, I am well pleased. And I am so well pleased that I will not provide another Savior. I am so well pleased with him as a Savior, there is no need for another. And therefore, when we go seeking some other Savior, when we seek salvation from some other source, we actually provoke him who speaks on this occasion. But then, look at the commandment. Look at the commandment here. Hear ye him. Mark and Luke both tell us that this was stated. Hear him. Hear ye him. He doesn't contradict Moses. He doesn't contradict the prophets. He fulfills the types and he fulfills the promises. Hear him because his message goes far beyond and is far more glorious than that of the law and the testimony. What did the law say? What was the message of the law? Hear the law. What does it say? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's the message. That's what Moses is saying. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Then we proceed. Well then, what do the prophets say? Turn ye, for why will ye die? They were constantly calling sinners to turn in repentance. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But there's hope. Turn ye, and you'll live. You won't die if you turn in repentance. But what does God say here? Yes, listen to Moses. You need to. Listen to the prophets. You need to. But hear ye him, what is he to say? He that believeth on me, you remember John 11, when Jesus is speaking to Martha, the grave of Lazarus, what does Jesus say? He that liveth and believeth on me shall never die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But here's the glory. Here's the glory of Christ manifested. Here's where his glory lies. This is why he has this glory. Because he can say, he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. He deserves to die. He's under a sentence of death. But I am his hope. He shall never die. Turn ye, for why will ye die? There's no need to die. The prophets are telling, sending out a message of hope for those who deserve to die. But telling them, turn that you might not die. Where do they turn to? Here's what God says, hear ye him. Listen to what he has to say. How does he speak? He speaks of love. He speaks of mercy. He speaks of grace. But he's seen here in his role as the great intercessor. That's where his glory is. The glory of the one who lives to pray, to make intercession. And how does he pray? How has he authority to intercede for sinners? It's on the basis of the merits of his very own blood. His blood that was shed to atone for sin. He comes on behalf into the Father's presence. And what a glory belongs to him. A glory that outshines every other form of glory and majesty. The glory of the exalted Christ in the presence of the Father. And what does he say? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He pleases me. He pleases me with his person. He pleases me with his utterances. He pleases me with his prayers. He pleases me when he intercedes for guilty, perishing sinners. And he comes into the presence of God. And he comes on behalf of the sinner that deserves to die. The sinner who merits death eternal. But he brings into the presence of God the evidence of his atoning death. I shed my blood to atone for the sin of that sinner. Oh, but he is a great sinner. She is a terrible sinner. His sins are crimson. Her sins are scarlet. Her sins and his sins are unmentionable. You remember what Paul said to others during his ministry. Such, after he has described some of the most horrible and heinous of sins committed by men, he said, and such were some of you, but you're washed. Such were some of you. And here is the glorified Christ coming into the presence of a holy, holy, holy God who can do nothing less but take vengeance on sin. And he comes into the presence of God as the beloved Son, loved of the Father. He presents his blood. Father, on the basis of this blood, forgive that sinner. On the basis of my suffering, remember my agony. Remember my cries, my desertion. Remember me in the depths. For the sake of my sufferings, forgive this sinner. His sins are great. Yes, they mount to heaven. They are as a stench in thy holy nostrils. They provoke thee to wrath. They have stoked the very flames of thy wrath in an eternal hell. Nevertheless, look at this blood. Look at these hands. Look at my side. Remember my agony. Forgive that sinner. For my sake. Deliver him. Deliver her. You see, that's what God is saying to these three disciples. Hear ye him. Listen. Be silent and listen to him. Listen not to the devil. Listen not to yourself. Listen to him. Why do we listen so little to him? We're so busy talking ourselves. We're so busy listening to others. Hear him. If you don't hear him, you will be lost. If you don't hear him, you will perish. Because he alone has the words of eternal life. He alone has them. He speaks them to you and me, and he speaks them before the Father. We go out of this building tonight rejecting Christ. We anger God. And how foolish it is when we are mortal creatures of the dust, we don't know what a day will bring forth. And foolishly we go on thinking, tomorrow will be as today. Whatever action I take here, heaven isn't interested in it. It will do nothing. It will affect no one. It will affect God deeply. And it will offend God deeply. Just thinking, Reverend John Newton, who wrote The Slave Trader, who wrote Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. One occasion, when he was a minister of the gospel, he went to visit a young woman who was dying, had only a few days to live at the time. And when he visited with her a few days before her death, after talking, he prayed. And during the course of his prayer, he was thanking God for this young woman that she had not followed cunningly devised fables. And when he had finished praying, she turned to him and she said, "No, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. These things are real." And then she said to John Newton, "I believe these things. I'm trusting in them. When I'm gone, tell my acquaintances, tell my friends, tell every seeking sinner, tell sinners everywhere. Tell them that this is my beloved, this is my friend, and commend them to them." And then she said, "Sir, you are highly privileged to be called to preach the glorious gospel. And I have often heard you and enjoyed the ministry that I've heard. But sir, if you allow me to say this, all that you have ever said, and all that you could ever say, is comparatively little. When you are brought into the condition in which I'm now, it is then that you comprehend the weight and the importance of these great matters." And then she solemnly looked at him and she said, "Sir, it is a serious thing to die." And she said, "Until we are brought to this condition, we cannot appreciate the tremendous responsibility and the great need of the soul, its assistance, the assistance of the soul. when it is brought to the solemnity of a dying hour. The next day, John Newton went in to see her. She was going to be dead in a couple of days. After they had conversed a little, she said to him, "Sir, are you certain that these things are really true? That I'm not mistaken?" And he said, "Your soul for mine, these things are true." And then she paused and she turned and she said, "Sir, I believe it. You have spoken true. My hope is fixed on the rock of ages, and I know whom I have believed." And she then went on to say, "When you were brought to where I am brought, and your eyes are fixed on death and eternity, the realities of death and eternity, it is then," she said, "that we are privileged and we have opened to us the great prospect for eternity, which," she said, "until we are brought to it, remains hidden from us." That's something. Sometimes the Lord's dear people begin to think a lot about death, and they begin to trouble their minds about eternity and what they might feel or what they might think or whatever they would experience before it actually comes. And she said that the prospect is opened up, but not until then it's kept hidden from us. And then she concluded by saying, "And they are inexplainable." They are inexplainable. Some of you here, you perhaps had the experience of being in the presence of one of the Lord's people when they're about to leave this scene of time and enter the eternal world. And it's a natural thing almost that you would desire, "Well, I would just like to hear a few last words. I'd just like to know how they're feeling. They're passing into eternity. They're leaving behind this world. They'll not be returning. They're gone forever from this scene of time. Heaven and hell is beyond the present. Oh, just a word to assure me that all is well." You see, the reality is when God brings his people to that point and the eyes are closing on the things of time and sense and they're opening on the vistas of the glorious eternal world, they don't want to talk to you and I. They can't explain what's waiting for them. They can't explain what they're entering into. I remember there was a man in Inverness. He was 90, I think, when he died. And he had all his life diligently attended upon the means of grace. He never professed. In fact, he used to get irritated sometimes when I would try to engage him talking about his spiritual state. Didn't want to talk about it. He would constantly reply, "Oh, we have to wait on the Holy Spirit. We have to wait on the Holy Spirit." And he never seemed to imagine anything was greatly amiss. He was a good, solid, free Presbyterian. There has to be a place in heaven for him. In his last dying days, I used to visit him. But on this occasion, I received a phone call from one of his daughters. And she said, "Mr. Hutton, would you go up to the hospital? My father would like to speak to you." So up I went. And when I went into the little ward, two of his daughters were there. But then they said, "Mr. Hutton, we'll go out. I think Father would like to speak to you on his own." "That's fine." I stayed. And then he said, "Mr. Hutton, I'm glad to see you." He said, "You must warn sinners." I'd never heard him speak like that before. "You must warn sinners to escape from a lost eternity. For last night, God showed me a lost eternity. And it is real. I cannot even attempt to explain to you what he saw, what he felt, what he experienced. But he said, 'Mr. Hutton, hell is real. Warn sinners to escape.'" And that basically, he was weak. He wasn't able to talk a lot. But his eyes had been opened to the reality of what was before him if he didn't have Christ. My dear friends, you and I are going in one direction, to eternity. To eternity as those who will perish in our sins, or to eternity to be amongst the saints, not just Moses and Elijah, but a great host that no man can number. To behold his glory. And what will we see when we see his glory? We'll see the glory of the Christ who interceded. The Christ who interceded to preserve us and to protect us and to deliver us from the justified wrath of God. His glory is because of his shed blood, his obedience unto death. Hear ye him. What's he saying tonight? Are you going to listen to him? Young people, are you going to listen? What's he saying to you? Are you going to say, "Oh, he's not saying anything to me"? He's saying something to those around me. I don't have to listen to him. He's nothing to say to me. He's calling on you. He's calling on you to embrace him. He's offering himself as a savior to save your soul. He doesn't ask you to do anything. He doesn't ask you or he doesn't require you to be anything. He's asking you to come to him. And he's saying, "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." Oh, my dear friends, will you hear him? Will you hear him? Or will you ignore him? He bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we thank thee that we are not in ignorance of thine eternal design and purpose of salvation for sinners. And thou hast sent one to speak to us. not only with words but with actions. And thou art telling us this night that we are to hear him. Oh, do thou open our ears. Open our deaf ears that we might hear, that we might hear and live. Oh, bless thy truth. Pardon us, accept us, for Christ's sake. Amen.